Before you're seated, we invite you to the book of Mark, chapter 14. Mark, chapter 14, as we continue looking at a very solemn portion of Scripture that reflects the beginning of the trial of our Savior and then the denial, of course, on the behalf of Peter, on the part of Peter, as we look to our text together today. Due to our picnic and other plans and making sure food isn't getting cold, we'll be careful to make sure we end when we need to, so that and we may have to quit somewhere in the middle. So we'll see what happens. See what the Lord allows today, because there's a lot of stuff in here that I think you will come away with richly blessed. Mark chapter 14, looking at verse 53 to begin with as we read our text and together. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Not even then did their testimonies agree. The high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." The high priest, tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him, to blindfold him, to beat him, and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are saying." And went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. The servant girl saw him again, began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them." But he denied it again. A little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." A second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. When he thought about it, he wept. Father, I ask that you will guide us with an understanding heart, and that your Spirit will impress upon our soul and upon our heart the truth you would have us to embrace and that you would use to transform us. In Jesus' name, amen." Thank you. You may be seated. Rather lengthy reading, and yet you certainly can recognize there are two main portions to what we see here. The first one would be the beginning of the trial, as Mark recounts certain pieces of the trial for us. There are a lot of connecting points among the gospel accounts. Each one has its own purpose as it expresses things. In other words, Mark tells us stories, a side of the story of Peter that helps us understand his denying and gives an impressive point that he wants to communicate in that denial time between Peter, in Peter's heart and his Lord. And each one of the gospel accounts recounts parts of the trial. What we find here in Mark is Mark picks us up at the second part of the religious trial. There seem to be 3 sections to each one of the trials. 3 sections to the religious trial, which is illegal. And then there will be the 3 parts to the political trial, which we also pick up as we read all the different gospel accounts and bring them together. There were 2 high priests, as far as we understand in history. There was Annas, A-N-N-A-S, and Caiaphas. Each one of those names may ring a bell. Caiaphas is the one that, if you have been keeping up with archaeology and some of the news that's been coming out, they think they've found some of Caiaphas' family in some what they call ossuaries. Now, kids, I don't want to gross you out, and I know that this is, you know, just before lunch, and we want to have a great lunch with you, but they had bone boxes, they would call them. And what would happen in their area, and of course you know the story of our Savior being buried in a hand-hewn cave out of the rock, there would be two sections to the tomb. There's the first section where you would put the body and you would prepare the body and you would basically set the body up for burial and leave the body and then perhaps come back at a later time, clean the bones that would be left of the body and put them into a bone box if you're a wealthy Jew. And so archaeologists are finding some of these bone boxes ornately displayed and carved with names of people on them, and they do believe they've found the family tomb burial area of Caiaphas. There's also another interesting thing just for you to know. There has been a bone box found with a human ankle bone in it and a nail driven through, apparently a crucified victim. And so it's been one of the archaeological proofs that the story about Jesus Christ and his crucifixion is accurate. It's not something made up. It was something real and occurred. And so archaeology is finding all kinds of interesting things, and among them, the family of Caiaphas. And that's kind of an interesting connector to this high priest era. There's also a house that, as they have been doing their excavation, that they point to as you go and travel through Jerusalem, and they'll point it out, and it seems like a rather wide area with a nice stone area, which would be the courtyard, and of course a well-to-do home would have an archway through which you would go into this nice courtyard, and then expanding out from the courtyard would be the rooms where the house was, and in Caiaphas' case, apparently it was a two-story at the very least. And they'll point that area out to you as you travel through Jerusalem. And it's obviously a place of a well-to-do person. And this all plays into our passage of Scripture that we're studying today. Caiaphas was a real person. The other high priest, Annas, was as well. And, of course, his problem was that the Roman Empire came in and conquered, and due to different difficulties, Annas had been removed from his role as high priest, but he still acted like one, and Caiaphas seemed to still work underneath his authority. And so from 18 AD to about 38 AD, Caiaphas led as high priest, but also alongside of Annas. And so what you find in pulling the gospel accounts together is there's first a meeting with Annas, the high priest, and then there's a meeting with Caiaphas, the high priest, and then finally you have a third piece of the religious trial, because all of this is taking place at night, which was against the law. And in order to be able to declare guilt, they had to be able to declare that after sunrise, and so that's the third part, just before they send Jesus Christ to the political trial, which would be with Herod and with Pilate. So a lot of things going on in our passage. And as we get ready to jump into our text of Scripture, I want to first of all express how much of this really was illegal. And one of the best jobs that I have found among all the commentaries that I have is what we learn from Hendricks' commentary, as he identifies the travesties of justice. And remember, we're Judeo-Christian as a nation. A lot of our law goes back to English law. A lot of that goes back to Jewish law. These things will obviously have connectors to our day and the way we see law and legal things. And we'll also understand how illegal this was. Listen to what he says. In reality, the entire trial was a farce. It was a mistrial. There was no intention at all of giving Jesus a fair hearing in order that it might be discovered in strict conformity with the laws of evidence whether or not the charges against him were just or unfounded. Sounds like, you know, what we value in our trials today. Trial among your peers. There's a reason we value those things. It come from Scripture. And so even they operated under certain things that we would find as current today. In the annals of jurisprudence, no travesty of justice ever took place that was more shocking than this one. Moreover, in order to reach this conclusion, it is not at all necessary to make a close study of all the technical points with reference to Jewish law of that day. It has been emphasized by various authors that the trial of Jesus was illegal on several technical grounds, such as the following. 1, no trial for life was allowed during the night. Yet Jesus was tried and condemned during the hours of 1 to 3 a.m. Friday, and executed on the feast, which was forbidden. That was Jewish law. According to the Pharisaic law, no hearings in a case involving capital punishment could even be initiated on the eve of a major festival like Passover. No conviction was allowed at night. To execute a sentence on the day of one of the great feasts was contrary to the established regulation. 2, the arrest of Jesus was effected as a result of a bribe, namely blood money, which Judas received. 3, Jesus was asked to incriminate himself. We'll see that today. 4, in cases of capital punishment, Jewish law did not permit the sentence to be pronounced until the day after the accused had been convicted. Such and similar points of law have been mentioned again and again and used as arguments to prove the illegality of the entire procedure against Jesus of Nazareth. Of course, when you look at this list of things, you obviously say, well, there's a mistrial of justice. It's something that would be abhorrent to us. It stands out as wrong. And this is important for us to grasp. We claim to be a nation of laws. There's a reason for laws, and these people were not living by them. And so it stands as a lesson for our day of the significance of law. Another thing I want to quickly share with you is this. There have been people who have attacked the Jewish nation or Jewish people even to this day because they claim or they accuse the Jewish nation of hating Jesus Christ and putting him to death. And there have been a lot of things that have been done in the name of supposed righteous indignation, which is, you've got to be really careful about. We go to the scriptures and we do see Peter talking to all of the nation. Peter does this with a heart that identifies where his heart is too, after his rejection of Jesus Christ. And he says, you with wicked hands crucified. Yeah, they did. They cried out following their leadership. And as the scriptures tell us in Mark chapter 14, they had already determined what the verdict was going to be. Death sentence. They wanted Jesus Christ to die. The leadership said, he will die. And the quickness with which we find all these things occurring is illustrated because you have false witnesses, people who can't get their story straight. They didn't have time. They quickly pulled together the Sanhedrin was gathered in the assembly. And as they pulled them together, they were quickly going through the motions of trying to make sure they had their story straight before they went and got the final approval of Rome to say, yes, put him to death. Chapter 15, around verse 10 of the book of Mark, we learn the reason for their method and their motive and their activity was envy. They envied the control that Jesus Christ was starting to exercise as he spoke with the Jewish people, and they began to turn against leadership, and they said, we're losing our control. And so because of envy, they wanted Jesus Christ put to death. They wanted that control, though they recognized who he was and heard his claim right here in our text. Should we blame Israel today for what Israel did then? No. Do they need Jesus Christ? Yes. Do they need to be born again? Absolutely. Should we do what we can with missionary endeavor there? Certainly we should. Should we pray for Israel? Yes, absolutely. Has God rejected Israel so that he will never turn back to them? No, he has not. Romans 9, 10, and 11 teach us that. And so they are like us. Our contemporary Jewish people around us are like us. They need Jesus Christ just like you did. And so we need to be really careful as we observe history and the turns of history and how people have hated Israel seemingly for no reason when they haven't even claimed Christ themselves. Or some have said, yes, we claim Christ, and they still hate Israel. There's something wrong with that. They're missing the biblical mandate of go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. And so it's important for us to keep that concept in mind. There are Jewish people that don't know Christ, many who do not. They are still his people, still his chosen people. And we are the ones grafted on. That's what the scriptures teach. So it's interesting for us to take this passage and understand it. Let us understand it's a recounting of the hearts of those who were there at the time, which speaks to our heart because we're made of the same thing. We're flesh and we're sinners. And sin anywhere it's found is ugly. So the illustration is very, very plain and pure for us. And we look at Peter even. And we see in Peter's heart a want to serve the Lord, and yet he turns around and runs from serving the Lord and disobeys him and fulfills what the Lord had prophesied would be the case. But don't let that discount his courage. Some amazing things we'll find in our text together today. First, the trial, the first part, verses 53 through 61. We notice this. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. The word assembled means flocked. You know, you get the picture of birds flying in and coming together where there is soon to be a free meal. This morning I was driving to go get the newspaper, and as I went down around the curve here, this little squirrel got destroyed by a car. And that happens all the time on that curve. And I know there are car accidents all the time on that curve too, it seems like. But there was a squirrel lying out there. So as I drove by, he was out there cold. Came back through, and there were four crows right there on the road. Yeah, flocked right there. There's a squirrel, there's a free meal. And it's that kind of terminology that's being used here. There is a desire to bring about a certain end, and Jesus Christ is being brought into Caiaphas' house, and there's assembled the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, plus all the soldiers that drew him in, and there's going to be people in the crowd that are now gathered down in the main courtyard. Verse 54, Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. In the Greek language, that right into is so multiplied in its perspective. It gives you the picture that Peter came along with into and within the house. Talk about courage. Here's one who had sliced the ear of the high priest's servant. And here he was walking in. And it's interesting to go back to the book of Matthew and also John and read the various accounts. In the book of John, we learn that John the Apostle was potentially the one. He was one of the disciples, was known to the Caiaphas, and may have been related to him. And here he comes in, and John gives introduction to Peter as the gatekeeper of the house, and allows him to come in, and that's his card into the inner circle of this house, this courtyard. You know, it's one thing for John, who may be related. It's another thing for Peter, who has already done an act of violence, and now he's being introduced into the house. But Peter just can't help it. Can't help himself. And so you can almost see him stealthily coming along. Whether he had run, when he ran, when Christ was taken, there must have been a following with the crowd somewhere in the shadows. And as he followed where that crowd went, they went into Annas' residence, or potentially Annas was here first. But in comes to the house of Caiaphas, in comes Peter. And he's allowed in through John's credentials. And so he's now within the courtyard. And remember, you've got to go through a gate room, potentially a gate house with a doorway, which has the young servant girl who's called something of a female version of a porter. So she would be the one allowing him in. His face becomes recognizable. And so in comes Peter into this house where the enemy is all around, but he just can't help but to see what's happening with Jesus Christ, his Lord, the one he said he would never leave or forsake. And so we were given this introduction. He comes into the house and sits with a servant, warming himself by the fire. Of course, in the springtime, it would be cool at 2,500 feet above sea level in the night hours. And so the fire, this coal light as well as heat that's being provided for the people to gather around and warm, would be something where your face is visible too. So here's Peter in there with the crowd watching what takes place. Now the chief priests, verse 55, and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. So they're at least starting to try to pull together the evidence, and they begin to call out for that evidence. But they've also kind of cooked the books a bit by preparing some false witnesses ahead of time, and still didn't do too well at that preparation. Verse 56, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. They couldn't pull those testimonies together so that they worked together. They were not agreeing. Verse 57, a second step is taken. Some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands. In 3 days I will build another made without hands. But not even did their testimony agree. Back in John chapter 2, there is something close to this. where Jesus Christ says to the people who are listening, you destroy the temple, and within 3 days I will raise it up, referring to his body. But not the temple of the building that they're talking about. They're trying to accuse him of a form of blasphemy. It's as good as blasphemy in the Jewish mind. And so they misquote him, which is a travesty. They lie about what he's saying, which is what their father the devil does. And that certainly tells you about the kind of trial that Jesus is facing as they were gathering around him with nothing but lies. And then they continue on to try to pull these things together to bring about a false conclusion by some false assumption. And even their testimony did not agree. Well, the high priest, who would be certainly looking for some solution, some settling of this matter, can't contain himself any longer. And so the text tells us that he jumps up, which was not a normal thing for a high priest to do, and he comes into the midst, which is what the terminology says here. It's like he's come into the semicircle of people to the place where the condemned one stands, and he moves up and almost into his face. And he says, don't you have anything to say? It's almost as if he's trying to goad the Lord into condemning himself. He will do that, and will be successful at it. But he jumps out of his seat, runs into the midst of the group, and has this challenge to the Lord of saying, can't you say anything? Of course, the Lord is being silent. Lies aren't often something you should be responding to. You can't always defend yourself against a lie. You need to have others defend you in many ways. And yet the Lord is fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah 53, where he kept his mouth shut as a sheep before his shearers is silent. So it is with Jesus Christ. He was silent because all of this is not only foolish, but he stood there in regal splendor in a sense. This is who he is. He is the Son of God. And yet you can understand where these thoughts are coming from Satan himself, who is the father of lies, and they're liars as well, and they continue to perjure themselves in what they do. And here this high priest is frustrated because he can't get the conviction he wants, and the hours are wearing on, and so he cries out and says, don't you have anything to say? Won't you at least speak up? And so our Lord keeps silence, verse 61, but he kept silent and answered nothing. And again the high priest asked him, saying to him, now this is where he gets the Savior to perjure himself. In other words, incriminating evidence came from his own mouth. Some have said that Jesus Christ never claimed to be God, deity. They have forgotten this passage of Scripture. What we find back in the book of Matthew, and let me read the verse to you so at least it's in the hearing of your ears. This is what the high priest, as Matthew describes it, did. And as Mark takes it, it's what the Lord understood it to be. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 63, but Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. In a very formal way, Caiaphas comes to the face of the Savior. Whether he's come twice now into his presence, jumped up and come into his presence, it's possible that it was two times. He jumped out of his seat and now comes to the Lord and says, I put you under oath. This is a very formal, legal challenge, which was, in reality, I am asking you to tell the truth. Jesus will tell the truth. He is under oath. He will not lie. And so the high priest says to him, are you the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of the Blessed? They didn't want to use the name Jehovah, but that's what he meant. And everybody knew. They were trying to be careful about how they used God's name. And so he says, are you the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus' response is, of all and above all others, I am. In the Greek language, that's the plainness of it. In a unique fashion, I am. As distinct from all others. So the next time you run into a Jehovah's Witness or someone who says Jesus never declared or claimed to be God or the Son of God, you need to tell them that it's plainly found in the book of Mark.
Jesus Christ said, I am.
And yet, he also told them this. He said, the tables will be turned someday. The prophecy of Psalm 110, verse 1, and the prophecy of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 13, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.
You know, in Revelation chapter 1, 7, that's what it says he is going to do. He will judge them and judge all mankind. The tables will be turned.
For the sake of redemption, our Savior kept his mouth shut, but when the question was put of requiring truth to be said, he said, I am God. I'm the Son of God. I am, as opposed to all the rest, I stand before you as the Son of God, and here's what I have as a promise from God. The Son of God will come and will judge. He is sitting at the right hand of power, or God the Father, and coming with the clouds of heaven. His second coming is to be, and it will be an amazingly awesome sight for this world. If you know Jesus Christ the Savior, you'll be with Him as He comes to rule and reign on this earth on that day. The high priest's response was he tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? Blasphemy in their words. They were looking for blasphemy to say, yeah, I was going to destroy the temple. Or other things that they were looking for. But now their form of blasphemy, which was conviction in their mind for death, was for someone who truly wasn't the Son of God to declare he was. So in their mind, they thought he deserved death. And it was a convenient thing for them. But because he is the Son of God, he did not deserve death. And once again, the innocent will die for the guilty. Die in our stead, as our substitute, as your substitute, upon the cross of Calvary. And so he tears his clothes. This is a very, once again, formal thing. Back in the book of Leviticus, the high priest was not to tear his clothes for any kind of sorrow for himself. It was a legal requirement. But when he did, it was a statement, a very melodramatic statement by this point in time, of trying to say things are really amiss. My heart is really torn asunder. And so he tore his inner garments, as the tradition had it, as the Talmud required. He followed the law even in that, in a way which showed his displeasure. You have heard this blasphemy. What do you think? And he looks around at the Sanhedrin that is there gathered, and they together say, yes, it is blasphemy. They all condemned him to be deserving of death. So they couldn't declare death. That would have to come from the Roman authority. They said he deserved death. Verse 65 tells you a bit of the animosity that those around had because of Jesus truly claimed to be the Messiah, the prophet of the Old Testament, foretold of old. And the Talmud had a law, a rule that said that if he really is the Messiah, we'll be able to tell things not by sight, but by smell as well. And so they covered his head, not just blindfold, but covered. There's no way to see who was there. And they began to beat him about the head and say, prophesy, tell us who it is that has struck you. And as you look at this text of Scripture, you understand the viciousness and the animal-like nature of the glee of sin, the ugliness of sin. Jesus is either who he said he was, and if that's the case, he will return and he will judge, or he is not, and he himself did not tell the truth. And this has been the challenge for all the centuries. It's the challenge for your heart as well. Either he is the Christ, or he is not. And even if you make this mental assent and say he is, but you don't live like he is, you're not believing that he's the Christ. He either is or he is not. And so if you're not believing and you're not walking with the Lord in allegiance to him and understanding what his claim is in your life, then you are no better than what these people were doing. Prophesy. Tell us who it is that struck you with the open hand. Peter, verse 66, now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and she saw Peter warming himself. She looked at him and said, you also were with that Jesus. That's the way the Greek language puts it, in a disdainful way. This is it's a very interesting passage to try to pull together in the different accounts and see what this might have been like, but there's a progression taking place. The first two denials, Peter denies identity with Jesus. You were with him. The second denial, you were also with him.
But then by the time he gets to the third denial, he's denying Jesus himself. There's a progression taking place. You'll see that as you study through this. Additionally, you will see that there are different people. The first one is an individual. And then it seems like the crowd begins to expand. There are others who begin to pick up the theme. And finally, at the end, when he fully goes off the beam and begins to call down cursings upon himself, there's a crowd that starts to chant the truth too. You are with him. We can tell by your voice, by your accent, maybe by your dress, by the way you appear. And his face is visible to the people. You've got to get the picture of the fortress, so to speak, that this house was. You had to come through this archway. You had to come through a keeper of the doorway. You had to go back out the same way. You have people in there that were part of the arresting crowd. You have people who are the hangers-on and just hanging about. I mean, they're up already. Let's see what happens. There's probably guards from the temple that are also guarding. And so there's Peter, little old Peter, a fisherman, caught in the midst. You've got to give Peter credit. I want to give you just, I've just got a few more minutes, but I'm going to try to give you enough here so that your heart goes away full of from what you hear. Once again, Hendrickson said, "Let no one say that Peter was a man completely lacking in courage. On the contrary, a careful examination of the Gospels indicates that among all the disciples, he was one of the most daring. Was it not Peter who said, 'Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come to thee on the water?' Was it not he who also boldly declared, 'Thou art the Christ?' Was it not he who, all by himself, taking on the entire mob that had come to Gethsemane to capture Jesus, had drawn his sword and had struck the high priest's servant? And after Christ's resurrection, was it not Peter who uttered the unforgettable words of Acts 2:36, 'Let all the house of Israel therefore be assured of this, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified.' Acts 4:10, 'Let it be known to you all, even to the people of Israel, that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, does this man stand before you completely healed? We cannot but speak the things which we saw and heard. In Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men.' Yes, Peter was definitely a man of great courage, but when he forgot for a moment that both for the possession and for the exercise of this gift, he was dependent entirely upon God, even Peter failed. When he looked away from Jesus, he was no longer Peter, the man of courage. This too can be illustrated by examples from his life, both before Christ's resurrection in Matthew 14 and Mark 14, and afterwards Galatians 2:11 to 14. What an interesting point to make. Peter was not a weakling. Peter was not some kind of a leaf blowing in the wind. If anything, by this point, he's thinking, I am not going to fail the Lord. I've done it already too much. I'm here. I'm going to see this through. Can you imagine what's going on in Peter's heart? As he comes through the doorway, he's introduced as one who has a right to be there, and in he walks. His heart must have been beating like a drum. And in he walks because he's not going to let the Lord down. But guess what happens? Something he least expects. A little girl says you were with him. Guys, you know what that would be. You're looking to defend yourself against other men. And in comes a little girl and says, I think you were with him. Oh, no, I'm not. I was not. He denies the identity of being one who follows along. There may have been a change in who was there as a porter. There seems to be a verse, a word that indicates another girl is the second one who comes to him, a different person. And that second denial occurs, look at verse 68, but he denied it saying, I neither know nor understand what you are saying. I don't know what you're talking about, and I don't understand what you're saying to me about this. And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by. Now it's becoming more public information. This is one of them, but he denied it again. Denied his identity with Christ. Now in the book of Luke, we learn that there's about an hour's space between 1 and 2 and then 3. So there's a period of time while the trial is going on, while things are occurring. Maybe it's about the time when Jesus Christ was being brought down from Caiaphas's second floor area, maybe paraded through to a holding place so that there can be the meeting of the eyes, which we learn about. Because Peter denies a third time, and the eyes of Jesus Christ met his. That was a conviction point. It was a humbling point in Peter's heart.
Notice what happens. A little while later, that hour passes. Those who stood by said to Peter again, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it." Now, young people understand that when we read cursing and swearing, it's not what you might think it is. It's not using bad words. It's actually something that was very Jewish. It was something that we find when Paul talks about somebody bringing another gospel, let him be accursed. Anathema is the word here. His curse would not be blasphemy, as you and I would think of bad words. It would literally be the idea that Peter, in order to prove the truth of what he's saying is, let me be as condemned as he is, if my words aren't true. Let divine cursing come down upon me. Let me be cursed by God, if I know him. Denial of identity, denial of identity, denial of the person. Can you understand, as he would be calling out or crying out for in his own wanting to escape the penalty of whatever might come or escape the crowd, he's saying, may God curse me with the same things this person is going through if these things are true. And swearing by heaven, like you would swear an oath and say, I promise you. Did you ever run across kids, somebody who I don't know if it happens today, but when I was a kid, there were people who would try to tell you how true their word was, and they'd say, I swear to God and hope to die. That was the terminology when we were little kids. It was awful. I never used it, and I always looked at the person and understood they were lying to me. Because that's the way people were. That's the way people are. Look at your face and tell you something that they want you to believe, and boy, do they look and sound believable. But it's, in a sense, that's where Peter is. I'm swearing before God that this is true. And I am swearing to such a degree that, and I promise in an oath that it, may God strike me dead if this is not true. Does that help you see why it was so significant for Peter in John 21 to say, I'm not worthy? Do you understand why Peter ran to the tomb when it was empty? Of the Savior's body when he was risen from the grave, he ran and he ran in to the tomb. Do you understand the significance of how serious it is when we deny our Savior? It's a serious matter. Now the rooster crowed, and he did so immediately. And I remember as a kid reading through this story and thinking, wow, you know, God got him. God got him. But I don't think that's what it was all about. I'm convinced that the reason for the immediacy of the crow of the rooster, because roosters will cry all kinds of times. If you've been around a farmyard or you hear roosters, it's not always right before dawn. Some of them have their clocks wrong. This one crowed, and Peter stopped. I wouldn't be surprised if it was a mercy of God for Peter being reminded of what God had said. And God said, enough. It's enough. No more. And God preserved Peter from more by the rooster's crow. I wonder where that rooster was. Was he outside somewhere in the fields or in a farm next door? Was he one right there on that little pavement? So Peter couldn't help but hear it. Nor could anyone else. The scriptures give an interesting phrase at the end of the verse that some commentaries struggle with. Our English language translates it here. When he had thought about it, he wept. The word thought is the word when he threw his mind on it. And you get that idea that not just captivated him, but boy, his heart and his mind and everything about him went to that rooster. And the crowing of that rooster. And he began to weep bitterly. Oh, for conviction of heart to touch us
over our sin, that we would know what bitter weeping is. To know where we have let our God down and where we have failed Him. And to realize we're not worthy. And just as Peter cried out and said, "May I die His death." Believers, understand that Jesus Christ died His death because it was our death. He took our place. And as Peter's eyes were caught by the Master as he walked through that area and looked at Peter, and Peter saw him. Believers, we need to catch the eye of Christ every day. So that we sin not. So that we walk with Him as we ought. So many lessons here, aren't there? Ones that I would encourage you to worship the Lord about. One, Jesus is Christ. He is God. Either is or wasn't. If you know Christ as Savior, you know He was and is and will return. He is God. In His majesty, He has declared it so, and there is no question about that whatsoever. Understand this too, that He was surrounded by liars, the worst kind. And when you are surrounded by liars too, which will happen, believers, understand that the Lord knows all about that. Go to Him and pray. Pour your heart out before Him. He knows what it is to be surrounded by liars. And Jesus chose not to do anything about it for our sake. Believers, we need to be godly, even in front of liars. And remember Peter. And remember the mercies of God. How merciful that rooster crowed. It stopped Peter's evil. There'll be times when God lets the rooster crow in your life. And you'll say, "Why has this happened to me?" And yet the Lord has a reason. That He might stop evil. And that He might promote obedience. Let's take a few moments and speak to the Lord about what God has challenged your heart today. We'll give you a few moments to speak with the Lord in the quietness of your soul. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You today realizing this is an incredibly powerful passage of Scripture. It introduces the trials their Savior went through, and He went through those not for His own sake, but for us. Teach us, Father, humility. Teach us an understanding heart. Teach us the ability to grasp the great and satisfactory love of Jesus Christ. And teach us, Father, that true forgiveness it can come from only from Him. For our sins are an offense before a holy God. And Jesus' blood was shed so that our iniquities might be paid for and our penalty might be paid, so that we might be declared righteous and children of God through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Father, may we treasure this passage. May we learn the lessons You have for us. And may we rejoice in whatever state You have found us to be in today, that You are a God of redemption, a God of sanctification, a God of glorification. Cause us, Father, to learn obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.